Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Why, wonderful, Jim, and I'm certainly thankful for this wonderful opportunity. This is our 101st program. Last week, our listeners may recall that we celebrated our 100th broadcast episode, wow. And just had a wonderful time reviewing and looking back on some of the milestones. Just a great experience. So we are very thankful for the opportunities that God provides us with and very thankful that our listeners come and join us so faithfully. We certainly encourage you all to take the opportunity to remind others, and Jim will give you more details about that in just a little bit. But why not begin this evening the right way, Jim, by opening us in prayer, if you'd be so kind.
Be happy to. Our Heavenly Father, we gather tonight, Father, to study your word. We ask that you, Father, superintend this study tonight. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. It's our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and our minds. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Tonight, we will continue in our study of the book of Revelation, that great book of the last days that are to come. So stay with us this evening and learn more about two big reasons to thank God for now. Verse 17, here we'll see the ultimate end of a dominating ecumenical world church and what will be the final result of a world-dominant political system. So why not save time, study the word, rather than waiting for the evening news? But first, here's some information about a resource you might appreciate.
The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Ask the Pastor has a great teaching series titled Jesus, Salvation and Eternal Security. The series comes in a convenient binder with 6 compact discs for your personal study. We trust that you'll find these lessons a great blessing. You can gain a better understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, his resurrection, and the salvation, justification, and grace that is available. Order your set at www.rightlyons.com. That's www.rightlyons.com. Don't delay. Order your set today.
Now, after the Bible study time, remember that you can call to ask the pastor your questions by calling 1-646-716-7765. If you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 1-866-275-4472. You'll choose option 1 and leave your first name and question after the tone. And additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. You can find us at www.rightlyons.com.
Jim, I wonder if I could jump in with just a little comment. Would that be all right?
Oh, certainly.
I want to remind our listeners that next week we are going to have our 4th of July program. We'll be broadcasting on Thursday night, our normal time, which is actually the 3rd. And at that time, we'll be interviewing David Earl Lawson, who is a very special guest for us. He's a strong Christian singer and also a member of our military community. We will also then rebroadcast that program on the 4th of July during our normal broadcast time at 7:30. But like I say, that's a Friday, but we want to be able to bring that same material a second time for those who may have guests in their home, would like to share that as the evening time rolls on. So again, just to let people know about that, we've actually got a little more details, but we'll do our normal Thursday night broadcast and then do a special rebroadcast of it on that Friday. But here's a sample of what you can expect.
The 4th of July is a very special time for Americans, a time to reflect and celebrate what God has done in America through her patriots, America's best, those in uniform and their families. Join us as we celebrate with our special guest, David Earl Lawson, American patriot and God's man through music. We will celebrate with his music.
Alone and brokenhearted, trying to calm the raging battle in my mind.
We will celebrate with his testimony.
I ain't got time for you, devil. Don't waste your time on me.
Best of all, we will celebrate what God is doing in his life.
I don't want to be the one to break the family circle. I don't want to be the one.
Join us during our regular broadcast and a special rebroadcast on July 4th with David Earl Lawson at 7:30 p.m.
So, thank you, Jim.
Well,
and also, again, remind everybody to join us next week, right?
Absolutely. So now, without further delay, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin our study titled, I love this title, Two Big Reasons to Thank God for Now.
Absolutely. And ironically, the wording there might mislead you just a tad. When we say two big reasons to thank God for now, I mean that simply because, like, here's two big reasons, but Lord knows, you and I know, pardon that expression, there are so many reasons to be thankful for God. Isn't that the truth?
Yes. 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 But, you know, we spend so much time, Pastor, just the little things. It's so amazing how you can be having a great day and you think, wow, thank you, Father, you know, and it's just wonderful to be able to take a few minutes and think about it.
Oh, yes. And, you know, we get too busy when we're too busy to stop and give thanks. Too busy when we forget to stop and get into his word. And, you know, I always like to think of it like mining for nuggets, because invariably you're going to find that jewel tucked away in that passage you're reading that day that just really touches you and has a lot to say. The passage we're in tonight is chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. And something exciting about the, and by the way, let me back up just a moment. I said that there are two aspects, two things that we're giving thanks to God for as we look into these two chapters. And, you know, on the surface, you could look at chapter 17 and chapter 18, say, well, that's talking about a lot of violence. That's talking about a lot of judgment. It's talking about a lot of just what is not right in the world and what will extremely be not right during the close of the tribulation period. But here's the thing. In looking at these, you also see the hand of God at work. And because we see the hand of God, we see both judgment but also deliverance. And so two big reasons to be thankful is the fact that in chapter 14 we see, well, let me put it this way. Chapter 17 is actually explaining and building on what we studied when we were in Revelation 14:8, which was, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, the Babylon of chapter 14 is a religious system, whereas the Babylon of chapter 16 is political. Now, due to our time limits, we'll cover Chapter 16, the political aspect, in a following broadcast when we go through Revelation 18. So tonight we're going to focus on that relationship where Chapter 17 touches on Chapter 14. And as we do, we'll see the rise and fall of an ecumenical world church that so dominate in the tribulation period. And the sad thing is, it's already showing her influence even now. I know that when I first began Bible college, that was in 1973, and there was a movement on nationally and internationally for that matter, but I think it was more focused in the United States, called Key 73. And Key 73 referred to themselves as having their Key 73 evangelism. And one of the rather bizarre things about that is they listed out in their publications all the various denominations that had signed on to, and more than just denominations, any particular religious group that had signed on to be a part of that. And it was massive in scope, just amazing to see how many people bought into it. But one of the elements of Key 73 evangelism was you try to win them to your beliefs and your values, and if you don't succeed, then you go to the book of all these different groups and you try to find one that they might fit in better with. The idea being is that just because somebody didn't get along with your faith and value doesn't mean they couldn't get a lot out of somebody else's. I mentioned that. If at first that doesn't sound too bad, let me point out that among the groups listed in there was the Church of Satan of California. So based on Key 73 evangelism, you try to lead somebody to Christ, they don't want to accept him, and say, well, perhaps you'd like Satan. That is actually what that was the teaching. So to me, even though it's going in, even we have accounts earlier in time where we see elements of ecumenicalism trying to take hold, I think particular date jumps off the page for me that people could be that brazen. And most of the groups that were in that listing really did not see anything wrong with it. They, if you pointed something like I just did out, they say, well, that's extreme. But there were other groups that were in that list, not as well known, that also had many, many false doctrines. And so just the idea that if somebody doesn't follow your truth, they're going to like somebody else's. And what the thing is truth doesn't come in flavors. You know, truth is truth. It's that simple. And so, you know, if you don't like grape, don't switch to orange because, well, that was a better kind of truth. No, truth is always truth. You change it, it ceases to be truth. And so, again, those elements are at play even in the time in which we live. It has existed now for too long. But what we see is that it comes to a head during the time of the tribulation period. And so as we begin with chapter 17, Jim, would you be kind enough to read for us verses 1 and 2? And the reason we're having you do 1 and 2, as we've touched on before, that actually is one sentence right there. So we want the complete thought that's occurring there.
Okay. Before we do, Pastor, would you, you know, I've been asking from time to time for you to give me word pictures of what the meaning of certain words are. Ecumenical. Okay. What should come to my mind when I hear that word?
Just picture a large crowd, not particularly of just like people all gathered together, because there's nothing negative about that. That's a very positive thing. But imagine a group of people who all believe different things. So you might see people in different religious garb, you know, anything from crowns to robes to collars to non-collars. You know, all those people gathered together in a group, full well knowing they don't agree on the Bible, on the plan of salvation, who Christ is in relation to the Godhead. So just get that mental picture of a very diverse group of religious people knowing that they claim to be working as one, but no, they don't actually agree with each other.
Okay. Thank you. That helps. Yeah. I'm thinking of a smorgasbord of folk.
Pretty much, yes.
Every flavor, back to that grape and chocolate. Okay. So chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication.
You know, Jim, I guess I'm a little super focused in one area. I'm, as you know, I'm watching my diet, not so much for calories, but for the proper balance of vitamins and nutrition, and I become sort of hyper-focused with that. And when I saw this character that can sit on many waters, I'm thinking, they need to watch their diet too, apparently. but that's actually got a lot more meaning to it than just the diet issue. But when we talk about the seven angels, or one of the seven angels coming and speaking and introducing him to come over here, look at this, see what's going on, the judgment elements are taking place, it's a very important and powerful verse. Now, in this opening sentence of the chapter, we find one of the angels that was actually involved in bringing on the seven judgments that we read about earlier with John in the book of Revelation. John, to remind people, is the writer. He was actually taken at the time that he was on the Isle of Patmos, a very rugged, deserted location. So, in fact, there was a small Roman force that was there to ensure that no one left, but the terrain of and the violence of the water around it pretty much ensured that just by its nature. But it was a place of punishment. It was a place that people were sent, you know, not necessarily expecting to come back, although sometimes they did, but like I say, it was like a final kind of judgment. Now, what's ironic is that in the opening of the book of Revelation, we find John on the Lord's Day meeting with God. So I think that's an important statement even in itself, and perhaps that's one of the reasons John was chosen for this book. If you think about it, a person who, in the midst of their worst storm, can set the priority to spend time with God and be faithful about worship on Sunday can be a very special quality and serve him well. Now, the angel invites him to view the judgment of the great harlot who sitteth upon many waters. Now, that expression refers to religious control over humanity internationally. And think of it this way. When you see the many waters, it's a blending of those many waters, all those waters coming together. Just as we described a moment ago, a large group of people who come together in the religious community that aren't on the same page. So there's an appearance of being together, but it doesn't mean you have harmony. And I like the fact he used it, many waters, because think of, well, if you see a point where, let's say, two rivers come together. You know, yes, you're doubling the size of the river. Yes, you're bringing it together. There's unity, you might say. But the reality is there's a lot of turmoil, bubbling, churning, rapids can sometimes form. Well, that can also happen in the religious world as well. So for support of that, you can look at the chapter 17, verse 15, which reads, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So there's a tremendous diversity of people, of cultures, even languages that are part of that. And so that's the nice part as we look at Scripture, to interpret Scripture with Scripture, both sometimes within the same chapter, sometimes from other areas of the Bible, gives us our best commentary on the Bible. So the sentence continues on in verse 2, and that's why we had you read it together, because that's what made up the whole sentence, that the worldwide religious system controls both Earth's leaders as well as the people. And, you know, I wasn't emphasizing Earth so much there as the fact that all the leadership, whether they are from various cultures, various religions, and the people, and if you're controlling all the leadership, you eventually bring the people in one direction, in one faith. And the expression here of fornication in this context refers to idolatry, and we use the term in totality. And what we're really referring to there is the fact that it's just taken to an extreme level. So it's not just fornication or idolatry in the sense of somebody, you know, really has an obsession with money and have to micromanage and control anybody around them or in their household. It's not a matter of somebody who actually has a particular idol they worship. But this is a situation where the entire world is coming together and falling down, ignoring God, and totally focused on false idols and false worship. So it's extreme, and it's the leaders, and also understand that that's leadership of the church that's taking place as well. And that's why we said this is the religious system we're concerned with in this chapter. You know, this can be seen as a church or so-called Christianity, but not the real thing. So in the world, during the tribulation, people will, believe it or not, still have worship environment. They'll still have churches, but they won't be lifting up Christ. It will be more than just a fake religion. It will be that literally they will be into imagery. They'll perhaps have crystals. They'll have certainly the beast and the false prophet coming up, things of this nature. So it's amazingly corrupt and fascinating how far a person can turn from God when they set an entire nation into false worship. Now, the believers are taught always to live a separated life. Romans 12:2 is a great example of that. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good, acceptable, the perfect will of God. That's not always easy, but that is what we do today. That is what is right to do, because that's what the Scripture says. And certainly, it's an act of gratitude, if you think of it this way, Jim. The fact that he has saved us, the fact that he was willing to die for us, and because it was the accepted gift and sacrifice, he was, rose from the dead. You know, that is not asking a whole lot to be grateful to him and to not go along with the things of this world. But what we have to remember when we're speaking of the tribulation period is that we are not there. We've been taken out. The rapture has already occurred. And the very way that the Spirit of God operates has changed. So whereas before he moved to restrain evil and indwelt people and taught and encouraged and sealed the believers, at this point, what he's done is he's pulled back, so he's no longer restraining evil. So Satan is really taking over the earth in a very real and powerful way. And so that's important to realize. There's a very different set of ground rules that are taking place. First 3.5 years of the tribulation period is bad. The latter 3.5 is off the charts. It's just incredible. And with that, we move in to verse 3. And Jim, would you be kind enough to share that with us?
So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns.
And that is extremely important, and we'll see a little bit more why as we move through the coming verses, because these are very strong symbolic imagery that gives us some clues as to who is being involved here. John is transported into the wilderness. He sees the woman who represents, as we've already said, the World Ecumenical Church in this context. And we actually first saw her in Revelation 13:1. And Jim, if you have that, would you share that with our listeners?
And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy.
Absolutely. So we recognize the beast as the Antichrist, who we've been touching on in previous chapters, and he comes to power through a confederation of Western nations, pictured by the 10 horns and the 10 toes. That was discussed in our previous broadcast, and you can also study it in the book of Daniel. So that's also interesting. So when we're talking of the 10 horns, we're actually talking about a confederation or union of 10 nations that come together. And likewise with the 10 toes, we're talking about this leadership that is unstable. And again, you get more insights into that, again, from the book of Daniel. Also, Ezekiel gives you some insight into this area. Now, the only difference in this description here is the blood red color. Very important to note in that expression or statement that was used. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now, this is commonly accepted to denote his rise to power, which included massive death, execution, and terror. So his moving to power came at a very high price. Life, to be quite honest, simply, you know, there's times today when you see some of the things that occur, you realize there are people in power and people doing organizations that don't really treasure or value the sanctity of human life. And, you know, it's not hard to go here and touch on something as basic as an abortion and realize that that is, yes, the person's in a very serious situation that came about almost always by sin, and they're making wrong choices. And invariably, it's going to mean, if it's followed through, the loss of life. And all of that has just escalated to an unbelievable level. It's reached to, you know, even today, you know, in Houston, we flip on the news, and it's like incident after incident where people were put in jeopardy. Some related to storms, others related to people who are more focused on themselves and sin than they are on truth, and consequently people die and are hurt. This, in the tribulation period, makes all of that pale in comparison. His blood-red color that the beast wore is symbolic as a reminder that when he comes to power, there will be battles, there will be wars, there will be rumors of war, there will be massive death. He will have no qualms about killing his enemies, and he has no qualms about destroying anybody who would even dare to suggest that there's somebody like God, because now we have false leadership who is coming along, even though it's religious. It's a religious that leads God out of the picture. An amazing thing. And now we move on to another strong sentence, very powerful, that again spreads across two verses, verses 4 and 5. And Jim, if you'd be so kind.
And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness and of her fornication. And upon her forehead, verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Wow.
Truly, this is the one, absolutely, because this is the source person we're looking at now. And we're not just looking at secondhand, we're not looking at spinoff groups that are, you know, bad but not as bad. No, this is the source point. Remember that these are hideous events that are taking place. The true church is in heaven, which we know from Revelation 14:1. The raptured, regardless of denomination, have been taken up and are in the throne room of heaven at this point. And while they are having the marriage supper of the Lamb, while they are receiving crowns and giving their crowns, you know, at his feet, while all that is taking place, this is extreme example of what is happening in the tribulation here on earth when God simply pulls back and allows Satan to do his worst. And yet also bear in mind that this is prophecy. God is giving us insight. We're getting the idea of how this will happen, and that becomes very obvious as we get to the very last verse or two of this chapter. The church that is dominant in the tribulation is a complete union between the church and the world. Membership is the leftovers of the denominations emptied of the saved people at the rapture. I think of this like the dregs. Imagine what your church would be like if on Sunday morning the rapture took place, and what's left in that building are the people who are just playing the game. Yeah. Those are the ones that try to continue to have some form of religion, something to give them some comfort to deal with what's about to happen. It's a false religion. God's out of the picture. And there's nobody to stand up and say, no, that's not right. What the Bible says is, because, see, those people are gone now. The people that believed him, that trusted in the word, they're gone. And so what is left now is evil is allowed to do what it does best, to become more corrupt and more evil each moment. So, you know, what about those who did not believe in the rapture, Jim? What do you think happened to those folks?
Well, a couple of things come to mind. You know, first, the fact that you don't believe something does not nullify its validity. And that's what we've learned over and over again. It doesn't matter whether you believe the Bible or not. It's absolute. It is true. So your believing it does not give it credence or validation. So I think of those that do not believe in the rapture, we're believers. So we're going to be drawn up, come hither, and we're going to be drawn up, and we're not going to be exposed to this horror, because already in my lifetime, the horror that I've seen, I think you would agree, pales in comparison to what's going on now. And you know what it reminds me of, Pastor? And you taught us this in some of our previous broadcasts. You taught me they repented not. What does it take to get to some of these folks? It's beyond my understanding. I can't measure it. How do you not start to believe when a lot of people have been drawn up, raptured, and you're down here and you're beginning to see the true wrath of God? And you said earlier that that God has taken his hand off her. He's pulled back now. And it's right. Like I see him fold his arms in my mind. And you remember this Mr. Clean character on TV? I see God muscled and strong, and he stands up erect and kind of pulls back his chest, and he just says, "I love you, but I give up. I give up. I'm not getting to you." And so it must be so painful for him to watch, but yet to be true to himself, he can't tolerate the sin any longer.
Right. And, you know, the trauma of having all the Christians taken out, people suddenly disappear. For example, imagine a home where, you know, perhaps dad saved, and, you know, the children, some of them are saved, the ones that are underage that have not really grasped yet, the rapture takes place and they're gone. And here's a good woman, but not a saved woman, that's suddenly looking around in the horror of her husband's gone, her children's gone, and she's there alone. And I wonder how many times they might have invited her to come to church with them or tried to share simple truths from the scriptures. And she said, didn't have the time for it, don't have the time for it. And suddenly she realizes maybe it was true. And there's people in those churches that will be that way. There are people running around that believe that way. But, Jim, one of the interesting things about those who are left is the Bible says that they will believe a lie. And maybe perhaps that is what gives them a sense of sanity to deal with the massive loss and the disappearance. But by the same token, you know, it's insanity to reject God and insanity to continue doing things that are so vile and wicked and somehow thinking that's going to make you feel better. It's just not going to happen. You know, think about Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and a disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. It's a pretty good description of the religious person who's unsaved. They profess they know him, but in practice they deny him. And you see an entire massive group of churches and people walking the earth after the rapture that, you know, maybe they profess him, but they now deny him. And they deny him very broadly. They may play at religion, but the reality is God's no longer in their picture, that's for sure.
Pastor?
So, I mean, yes.
Pastor, I was just thinking, you remember when we first began this series of Revelation, the book of Revelation, you said, you actually read, that this book promises a blessing to those who read it, right?
Right.
And so just when you were reading Titus 1:16, and what you said earlier, this is one of the blessings, because when I read this, you know what I just found myself thinking? I thought, I wonder, am I giving lip service? Am I, is my works, are my works denying him? Do I pretend I know him, but I truly don't? It's kind of a wake-up call. That's a blessing to me. You say, let's make sure. Child,
I agree.
Our Heavenly Father is saying, child, wake up, be sure you're not in this category. What a blessing that is to have a wake-up call.
Absolutely. I think that's great insight there to share, because, you know, that should be like an alarm clock for us just from time to time. And this is one of the nice things about having a daily quiet time, because that's a time where you're in the Scripture and when you're praying and getting God's feedback as you read the Word. You know, sometimes he's able to reveal things to us in that moment, perhaps through the passage, that allows us to see, here's an area I need to work on. Maybe I've been doing it just through the motion, and I need to be serious about it. or maybe there's an area I've been neglecting. So it's a nice way for God to clean us up, to work with us. You know, we're already saved. We know we're going to heaven, but we want our walk clean. We want to do things for the right reasons and do things in a way that will honor God and, you know, try to reach others.
So this time
is going on. Go ahead.
I was going to say, and also, you know, it's this wake-up call. It's, you remember when Paul said, he said, these will not see heaven, and he listed all of the things, and then he goes, and such were some of you. And a wake-up call again to say, you know, when I'm hearing somebody say, yeah, these people over there, they were doing this and they were doing that and doing that. And I think, you know, he doesn't know I used to do that. But then Paul turns and says, and such were some of you. It's like, oh, I got to put my stone down. I can't throw it.
There you go. Yeah, I think, again, maybe that's a little insight into the religious person versus the Christian. The Christian does that introspect and says, boy, you know, it's a humbling moment. It's not making you feel like I'm better than somebody else. Instead, it's just making you thankful that God has worked in your life in that area. And you have compassion on that person who's still struggling in that area. Whereas the religious person might be, you know, mocking the individual or setting themselves up, well, I'm better than you. I don't do that. No, I think if you're a real Christian, you get both a humbling moment and also a strong sense of compassion to try to reach that person who's struggling in that area. You know, the passage we were just in, we talked about that scarlet coloring again. Again, it's a reminder of the desire to rule, and he was willing to go into power even if it meant killing a lot of people. Well, this United World Church desires to rule and dominate both the world and the government. So this is beginning sort of a bizarre unity that's going to take place. And the colors and the jewels indicate that the rulers in that church are very elegantly dressed in purple, scarlet, and symbolic of not just of wealth and position, but of royalty. And, you know, including gold, precious stones, pearls. Why? Because they use idols in worship. Notice that golden cup that's in the woman's hand. So both, you know, as part of the worship accoutrement, as well as perhaps false symbols that they might be worshiping. And so it's a very powerful time, a very dangerous time, and certainly a time that we don't want to be a part of. We're very thankful to know Christ. We encourage others to come to know him so they will not be experiencing that period of the tribulation. And if you think, well, that's such a far-off time, consider that, you know, sometimes you'll hear evangelists get on and get a little carried away, and they'll say, well, you know what needs to happen? And this last verse right here, when this comes to play, well, no, the only symbols were given in Scripture about dates and time references with regard to this tribulation period are events within the tribulation period taking place. And so when we see things that says, well, you know, that looks like it's getting really close, realize that's really close, and realize that that means, you know, what's the window of 7 years? That's how close you are to it. So it's like, you know, you see the elements of a new computer come out, a new design, a new piece of software, and you begin to imagine what it could become as a wonderful tool. Well, in this case, when you see things on the news, when you see things in the way organizations operate that are becoming more corrupt, you know, that's a small step inside to say, my goodness, that could become the tribulation period, and we must be that much closer to it. And so it's very important, as we see these false elements that are going on in the world, to realize that, you know, that could be so close. And getting back to that idea that I alluded to a moment ago about what has to happen before the rapture, the answer is nothing. Nothing has to happen. It could happen this very moment. And if it did, that means all the things we've been studying about would begin to take place and escalate worse and worse and worse. So never think that these events are, well, that's way, way down and not in my lifetime. The reality is it could happen this evening. It could start tonight if the rapture took place. So that's how close it is. In a moment, that's how close. The reference of her, by the way, is a mother that has daughters. Is important. Who are the daughters? Those are the groups that rejected the teaching of the founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ. They went through the motions, but not salvation. So when we talk about all those false groups that will still exist, all those religious groups that would still exist, that's, in essence, the daughters of the great whore of Babylon that we're talking about, the beast. And with that, we get to see, again, another insight into her violent side, her violent nature, and her total disregard to human life. Jim, what is verse 6 of this chapter?
And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration.
Now, what's your first thoughts when you come up on that word? We've just heard about a woman drunken with power by murder, by destruction, by those who follow the name of Christ. And it says, I wondered with great admiration. What's your first instinct when you read that?
Wrong word.
Wrong
Why
word.
Would we admire? Yeah. It looks like it's out of place. So I was going to assume you're going to teach us that admiration in the Greek probably meant something a little different than what we're used to.
Exactly true. So the phrase with great admiration needs a little clarification, as you might imagine, because it doesn't seem to fit in there. The word is from a Greek word, thosma. It's a transliterated word, so that creates a little confusion in and of itself, and we've talked before. But a transliterated word is a word that there simply wasn't an English word to really do it justice, so you have to bring it into English or create it. And it really means that John marveled, stunned, amazed at what he's saying. You know, you have a reporter at the scene of an accident, or even an ambulance worker comes out, and they suddenly say something that is so vile and shocking, so destructive, that they're just taken back. And that's the kind of expression we're talking about here. They're stunned, they're amazed, they're shocked. And when he says with great admiration, it's a sense of it's just overwhelming. And you know, the way the word has come to be used today, there's an element of that in the sense that when we see great admiration, we're sort of struck with awe and admiration. We think it's amazing. Well, its root meaning, the way it was originally intended, was, yes, I'm struck back, I'm shocked and amazed, but not necessarily in a good way. I'm just aghast. I'm shocked that anything could be that vile, that wicked. It's right. You know, you look at Hitler, you look at the camps and things like that that he was part of. It should take you back with admiration in the sense of, I cannot take that in, that could actually be something that another person would do to another person. Just unbelievable. And that verse 7 comes in and says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? See, now that's starting to enhance the clarity. You know, you looked at that, you couldn't hardly believe it, and the angel looks at him and sees that reaction and says, wherefore did you marvel at this? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, and which had 7 heads and 10 horns, because even the angel could look at John and see his shock, his dismay, that admiration that said, how can this be? It's just an amazing thing. And so the explanation comes about in verse 8, and would you be kind enough to share that with our listeners?
Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is.
Now, you've got a phrase there that keeps getting repeated that's very important, by the way. It starts at the beginning, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend. And then later we get this other phrase, that the beast was and is not and yet is. Both of those are very significant to what we're studying tonight. By the way, the little asterisk that people will see in that verse indicates that there's a word that just didn't translate easily. It would have taken several words. And literally what it's meaning, the word we pronounce hostis, and it's like whoever and whatever. And to give you the sense of it, when they behold the beast that was wherever, whosoever, whatever, it is not, and it yet is. In other words, what they're saying, it goes literally beyond description trying to look at this beast. And that's why, you know, John earlier said this admiration sense of, I just couldn't believe it. It was shocking. It was too much. And that's what this verse is saying over here. Behold the beast that was whatever, whosoever, shocking, beyond description. And then those other elements of was, if not, and is. Now, the mystery is further unfolded in verses 8 through 17, which we're about to go through. And in verse 18, the woman is revealed to us. And we note the reference of past, present, and future tenses. That's what I'm talking about. Which was, is not, shall ascend. The same beast from verse 3 and verse 13, 1, chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, upon his horns, 10 crowns, upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. So again, we're getting more description. It's coming out of the sea. Remember, we've had that mingling of all the waters that occurred earlier, mingling of all the people. Well, it is possible that the beast will be assassinated during the tribulation period. And this is the reason for the time references, remembering that Satan, the imitator, wants to resurrect the beast. Why? Because it makes people think, oh, this must be like the Messiah. Remember, Jesus came, sacrificed his life, and rose again. So Satan tries to, being the imitator that he is, will try to come along here and have his beast, you know, not only die, but to resurrect. And it's a false resurrection that takes place. He really does die. He does come up. But it's not being done the way and the reason that Christ was sacrificed. Because with Christ, it was an offering to redeem us. This is taking place to enhance sin, to enhance evil, to make it even stronger and more vile. And with this beast is deceased, and he's in the place of the departed spirits, the bottomless pit. So he's being punished. And we read other passages where we see something being released out of the pit. This is where he'd be released from. At his resurrection, he comes up out of the pit, eventually goes into perdition, and at the conclusion, you know, of his reign, when Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon and things are brought back to peace. And by the way, just for people not familiar with that word, perdition, comes from the Greek word apolia, which means utter, complete, perishing destruction. It's just the worst of the worst in the sense of misery. But, you know, at this point, Christ is going to cast him into the lake of fire, and this is where we find Revelation 19:20. And this is the classic good news, bad news. For those of you who say, well, you're going to hell and you'll never get out, you do get out, but here's the reason why. Revelation 19:20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. So that's everyone who denied him. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And there's a latter passage that comes in Revelation that says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, Jim, for all of our listeners who are saying, I can't believe God would do something like that, this verse is important because, you see, it wasn't designed for you and me. It wasn't, and I don't just mean because we're saved. I'm saying it wasn't designed for men and women. It was designed for the devil. It was designed for those fallen angels that followed him. And yet those who chose to follow him that ignored and denied the Christ, they wind up going there too because they have turned back. They have aligned themselves with this false Christ, this beast, and Satan himself. And as a result, they get the same judgment that was intended for Satan and his followers because they are his followers. That, to me, is a powerful and sobering thought as well.
Yes.
What, how do you feel about that?
Well, Pastor, I just, you know, I think we have to constantly be reminded. Isn't there, I can't remember exactly, is it called the Stockholm Syndrome, when hijackers would take over a plane and he's the enemy, and the longer they were sequestered with this, isn't that called the Stockholm Syndrome? They start to
a degree of identity or unity with him at that point.
Right. And they have empathy for him, and they suddenly don't view him as the enemy. And I think it's important that our people that listen to this from the archives and are listening live now have to be reminded, we all do, these people have rejected Christ. This has been, God has been patient. Centuries after centuries, he's tried to avoid this. So
absolutely,
I don't think we should, I know we don't like it, but it's righteous and it's just. And frankly,
absolutely,
I'm not very good at knowing when, what is really just and what is, truth.
And that's why we have to trust God when he draws the line in the sand. We have to trust him. He's certainly been patient, and he's certainly righteous, and so we can trust his judgment far better than our own. Verse 9 says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman," powerful, again, an indicator letting us know. So what is this place? Well, the verse identifies it geographically. It's the final location of the world church. Now, historically, Rome is the only city that we identify as having seven hills. Seven peaks are Aventine, Caelum, Capitoline, Esquiline, Palatine, Quirinal, and Viminal. The world church heads up scores of denominations. They ride to power on the back of the ten-horned Western Federation of Nations. And we'll hear more about that later. But realizing that when we speak of the fact the seven heads with the seven mountains, the fact the seven heads are the seven mountains, that gives you a clue. We're talking about Rome. Now, we're not attacking Roman Catholicism tonight. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about the geographical location of where this world church will unite and grow and build is at that particular geographical location. And verse 10 says, "There are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Again, another interesting set of words, but we also get the insight of this because at the time of John and getting this revelation there on the Isle of Patmos, five had already fallen, and five rulers would have been Julius Caesar, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. And number six is Domitian, who was alive and ruling at the time that John is on the Isle of Patmos recording and documenting this prophecy. The seventh one that we speak of will be the Antichrist. Verse 11, "And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition." That wicked point. Now, who's the eighth king if there's only seven? Well, the eighth is the seventh king once he's been resurrected. Remember, we said that he would die and Satan would have him do this imitation, so he would be raised up to live again. And so he holds that title of ruler. He holds it twice as seventh and eighth, but it's only one person. And that's why when we say that there are seven, well, there are seven, but they'll have eight times they ruled, because the seventh one, once he's died and raises again, he'll be the eighth time he's in power, or eighth time that a ruler's been in power there. In verse 12, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So, very clear phrase here. We don't know this time when these ten kings will be. Perhaps the European alliance, a lot of things tend to lean that way. What we do know is that their rule will be precisely 1 hour, or it's possibly representing a period of time. You know, 1 hour is 60 minutes. It might be 60 days. It might be 60 weeks. We don't know. But 1 hour is what they are flagged as. So if it's symbolic, you know, we don't really know for certain, but if it's 1 hour, you know, it's like a good example of the tension that would exist among this alliance, that they could get together and not last even an hour, you know, as a unified body. Verse 13 says, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." And again, maybe that's the reason it would be for 1 hour, because within 1 hour, they fall down and worship this beast and they turn all their power and authority over to them. So they gain their power and then immediately turn around and give it away to a false leader who is operating directly under Satan. And with that, I think it's good to reflect back on Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 24. And Jim, would you be kind enough to read that for us?
"I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings.
And so we have a final 10-nation Western Federation. After the Antichrist ousts the 3 of the original members, he replaces them and becomes so unified that everything they possess, economically, militarily, is placed under the control of this one world leader. And I tell you what, really would like to wrap this up tonight, but I think we're going to have to break here. So we're going to leave our listeners knowing that at this point in time, what has come about is this massive federation of nations. And, you know, we've seen federations of nations occur through history, and there are federations of nations, European nations, that exist even now. And whether you call it NATO or whether you call it the Warsaw Pact or whether you call it, you know, anything, even where just the countries come together and say, well, we'll use something like the euro dollar, we'll have a common denomination. It winds up being a point where they can come together and have a common bond to a common leader. And that's what has to be watched for. We'll find out more about this after our 4th of July broadcast when we come back in and continue in this passage. So we really do have to break it for right there. So that's a pretty intense spot to break it, but I would encourage our listeners, Jim, to go back and re-listen to the program, get their Bibles out, follow along, and read it so they'll be prepared when we go back into it again. So as we are wrapping up tonight, Jim, why don't you take a minute and share with our listeners the thoughts that you have on your heart as we're coming into this next week.
Well, Pastor, I think you've prepared us. I think there are probably people out there now and perhaps from the archives later that would say, okay, guys, how do I get saved? Y'all have convinced me I need to change. And I would refer you to chapter 10 of Romans, and it says in verse 9 of chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So look that up if you are... And leave us a question on our line, and we'll get back to you on that. Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us tonight.
Well, thank you so much for being a part of this and for all of our listeners who joined us. As Jim said, that salvation is something you need to get nailed down and know for certain, beyond the shadow of a doubt. What Jim shared with you, you can find those same verses on our website at www.rightalliance.com. And when you go there, you'll scroll down a little bit, and you're going to see a little video that you can play that will take you through the plan of salvation. It will give you the scriptures. It will ask questions and give you the scripture answers. And we'll even then go a little further to share with you, if you decide to pray and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which is certainly the desire of our heart, you will then also see the scriptures that reinforce for you the peace you can have in knowing that you don't have to wonder, you don't have to worry, but instead you can be confident of the faith that you have. And I'm confident that our time flies back too quickly each week, and we certainly take this moment to encourage you to join us next week as we celebrate Independence Day on Ask the Pastor. So, Jim, I wish you a good night, and certainly all
and
of our
you
listeners.
Too, Pastor.
Thank you so much.
God bless you.
So, good night to all. God bless.
God bless.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightalliance.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.rightalliance.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.